Well, here we're starting into Mark chapter 15, which is the chapter where Jesus goes through his final trial and he is led out to be crucified. He dies and is buried. This, of course, again, is the center of our faith. Paul said he preached Christ and him crucified. That's what we preach. Christ and his death for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection after 3 days is the gospel message. And as we get into this, we're just going to look at every paragraph and we're going to be amazed at what our Lord has done for us. Now here, this is the trial before the crucifixion. And some have said there's a bit of an ecclesiastical trial and then a more political trial of Jesus. We saw the ecclesiastical trial with Caiaphas, the high priest, and the whole Sanhedrin back in chapter 14, 53 to 65. Even before that, John records that there was a hearing before Annas, who is also considered a high priest. But now we get into the part where Jesus is taken before Pontius Pilate, the governor of Rome. And we'll see 3 points here. First of all, the universal conspiracy against Jesus in verse 1. Secondly, the heavenly kingship of Jesus in verse 2. And then thirdly, the vicarious conviction of Jesus in verse 3 to 5. So first of all, the universal conspiracy against Jesus. Maybe you're wondering right now, how do I get that out of this verse? But we'll see. Verse 1 says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." Now Mark 14:53 again noted that ecclesiastical trial, how all the chief priests, the scribes and elders came together. This is the Sanhedrin. They met at the high priest's house, the high priest Caiaphas, and then we saw the trial from there. Many false accusations were brought against Jesus. Then Caiaphas asked him if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Jesus answered, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And at this, he tore his robes. This was deemed blasphemy, a charge which lent Jesus to the death penalty. They all condemned him as deserving of death. Well, now after a few hours, possibly, where Jesus was probably put in a dungeon under Caiaphas's palace, and perhaps the Sanhedrin, I don't know if they went away, they got a couple hours of sleep at this point, but we see that very early in the morning, as soon as it was morning, and the term there means early in the morning, they were doing quick work here. They were diligent to get this task done. We see them come together and have a consultation. Again, the whole Sanhedrin here, the whole council, the word under council there is synedrion in Greek, the term for the Sanhedrin. So they consulted together, and that is, they made a plan together, a plan for how they would put Jesus to death at the hands of the Romans. This would involve them having to bring him before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, because under Roman rule, they did not have authority to put people to death. In John 18:31, Pilate says to them in the midst of the trial, "Take him yourselves, take Jesus yourselves and judge him by your own law." But the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." But in order to get Pilate to condemn Jesus to death, they would have to find a way to bring the charge against Jesus before him in such a way that Pilate would be compelled by it. See, to the Jews, a blasphemy charge was enough. That was worthy of stoning to death or the death penalty in some way. But to the Romans, they knew that they would have to cater the charge to be a bit more political. So we'll see how they did that in a moment. We see them here, they consult together. Then it says they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Now, Pilate was the Roman governor over Judea at the time. He lived in Caesarea, but would come down to Jerusalem at times, especially festival times, like the time of the Passover, which was the week that they were in. And he was there to ensure that everything would be peaceful at this feast. Now, Pilate had a bit of a complicated relationship with the Jews. He had sometimes angered the Jews by bringing in idolatrous items into their city. At one point, he used the temple treasury money for an infrastructure project to build aqueducts and got the Jews upset. How could you use the holy temple money for these things? But then he sent out a bunch of soldiers and had a bunch of them killed. He was a cruel man. But he also had appointed Caiaphas as the high priest 10 times in a row, which is interesting to note. The high priest at this time had been appointed by Pilate. Seems there was some political connection there with the chief priests especially. And we know, as we've gone through the Gospels, that these chief priests loved their money and they loved their power. They were upset at Jesus because he was gathering people away from their authority. And so there was this relationship here with the Jews and the Romans, and Pilate in particular. Now in Luke 23, if you want to even turn there, it's the same event there, but Luke records some different details. In Luke 23, 1-2, we see the actual charges that they brought against Jesus before Pilate. It says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now, the first charge was that Jesus was misleading the people, that he was some kind of troublemaker in the whole nation of Israel. He was misleading them to some other teaching. But of course, we know Jesus was teaching the truth. They say that Jesus was forbidding them to give tribute to Caesar, which is a flat-out lie. Jesus in Mark 12:17 had instructed them to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And he did not dissuade them from giving the denarius tax to Caesar. The third charge that he said he was the Christ, a king, was true. But notice how they frame this in a bit more of a political way. Yes, the Christ, that's kind of the term there for the Messiah, God's king. But they also use that specific term, king, basileus, in order to make it seem like Jesus was some king pretender, some kind of contender against Caesar, the emperor. They frame Jesus as a national troublemaker, as a rebel, and as a wannabe king. These charges are, of course, things that Pilate has to concern himself with. Pilate was tasked with keeping the peace in Judea, and the Romans did not take kindly to rebels or to insurrectionists, or people trying to take Caesar's position as king. In fact, this is the kind of thing that would get foreigners and slaves crucified, even Roman citizens in rare instances. These charges would be seen as high treason. In Acts chapter 17, we see a similar charge by the Jews brought before the courts. The Jews bring charges against the believers in Thessalonica. And they say that these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. See, this was to go against the decrees of Caesar, to have some claim that there was a king besides Caesar. This was to put yourself in a dangerous position. And so the Sanhedrin knew that probably bringing this charge before Pilate, they would be able to get him to crucify Jesus. But look at this. Now we have not just the Jews coming against Jesus, but now also the Romans involved. And you'll see this throughout the chapter, that it was the Jews and the Romans, the Gentiles, who ended up putting Jesus to death. We see, as it were here, the whole world raging against the Lord and his anointed. In Psalm 2, there's a prophecy of this. In verse 1 to 3, as we read earlier, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" See, there's a conspiracy there against the Lord and his anointed, his Christ. That's the term, anointed one there, is the term we get Christ from. Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but if there ever was a conspiracy, it was here. The nations, including Jews and Gentiles, all conspiring against the Lord and his King. This is a cosmic treason. They would try Jesus on a charge of treason, but really what was going on there was treason against the King of Kings. See, and as this happens, God is not at all bothered. He sits in the heavens. He laughs. He's installed his King on Zion, his holy hill. He calls him the Son of God. "Today I have begotten you. You are my Son." And he's the one who will inherit the nations and break his enemies with a rod of iron. See, God is ultimately more powerful than Pilate and the rulers of the Jews, than King Herod and Caesar. God is not worried. Therefore, all rulers and kings must take heed to serve the Anointed One, to kiss the Son, and to take refuge in him, lest they perish in his wrath. See, the chief priests, scribes, and elders were the rulers of Israel. And they were here plotting against the Lord and his anointed, which is very ironic because they were to be the holy men, the men who are leading God's holy nation, this kingdom of priests. But yet they're encountering God the Son and they put him to death. We see Pontius Pilate, the ruler of the Gentiles, and he would put Jesus to death. Ultimately, really more out of peer pressure than anything else. But this psalm is a direct warning to those rulers of both the Jews and the Gentiles. It's a reminder that God will bring his wrath against those who rebel against him. And in Acts chapter 4, the believers pray, and they use Psalm 2 in their prayer. And they say this in verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." See, the whole world came against Christ at that time. The whole world was rebellious against God. And don't we see in this something of general human nature? See, Psalm 53, 2-3 says, "God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." See, this is the general condition of mankind. We see this in the world today as well. All kinds of people set against the Lord and his anointed one, Jesus Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether religious or non-religious, rulers and leaders even, who are against Christ, who legislate against his church, his body on earth. See, all people are part of this conspiracy of hatred toward the Lord Jesus. This rebellion is in all of us by nature. We're all in on the conspiracy. By nature, we do not seek God, but seek to establish our own authority. See, what was this really about? It was about authority at the end of the day. These hypocritical leaders wanted sway over the people. They wanted their power. They wanted their position. And the totalitarian emperors wanted to stamp out any other person who would rival their authority. See, this is human nature. We seek to burst God's bonds apart, to get out from under his authority. And so we ignore or break his law. We try to escape the consequences of our law breaking. And we don't serve God and Christ as we should. This is the sinful nature of man that we see on display here. Now you might want to ask, are you still in on this conspiracy? Or have you turned to Christ? Have you begun to serve him? Have you taken refuge in him under his cross? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you been washed by his blood and now you're under his authority and you love to serve him? See, it takes a work of God's Spirit to change us from conspirators against Christ to those who are committed followers of Christ. So we see that first point there, the universal conspiracy against Christ. But secondly, we see the heavenly kingship of Jesus. In verse 2 it says, "And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.'" Now we've seen some different titles of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark so far. The most widely used one would be the Son of Man, which again comes from Daniel 7, that one who's given all authority. Jesus has called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ back in chapter 8. And then we saw in his trial before the Sanhedrin that Caiaphas asked him if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, and he answered in the affirmative, "I am." But here there's a new title given to Jesus, King of the Jews. And this will feature prominently in the Passion narrative. And there's something ironic about this, as Jesus is the King of the Jews, but the Jews are rejecting him and putting him to death. We'll see this as the battalion will mock him, putting on him a crown of thorns and a purple robe and saying to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," 15:18. This is the title which Pilate ends up putting on the sign above Jesus' head on the cross. 15:26 says, "And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" Pilate questions Jesus if he sees himself as the King of the Jews. That is, the residents of Jerusalem and Judea and more widely, Israel as a whole. Are you their king? Now there was a man who was actually given that title before Jesus. King Herod the Great, who had died in 4 BC, was actually named King of the Jews by the Roman Senate because he was the ruler over that area. But to take the title of king to oneself without the authorization of the Roman Senate, again, was a treasonous thing. So Pilate must question Jesus on this. Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' answer is very interesting. He says, "You have said so." In the original, it's really two words, "you say." You say. In that language, this kind of answer was certainly an affirmative answer. Jesus is saying yes. Yes, I am the King of the Jews. But the way he answers might also suggest something like, "Yes, I am, but maybe not in the way that you are thinking." Jesus does have to explain his kingship to Pilate. And we see that interchange in John 18, 33 to 37. So please turn there. And John 18 gives us a little more detail about the conversation here between Jesus and Pilate. John 18, 33. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now there's a lot there that we could go into detail on. But we see that Jesus defines his kingship carefully there. It's not exactly to be equivocated with the king of the Jewish people. The Jews themselves were rising against Jesus. And if his kingdom were of this world, he says, my servants would be fighting to deliver me from the Jews. So it's not exactly like Jesus is totally reigning over these particular Jews. But Jesus notes that his kingdom is not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. As Christ himself came from heaven, he came from above. He was not from this world, but he came into the world. So his kingdom is not of the world. It is a kingdom which does not use the world's methods and can't be judged by the world's metrics. Jesus and his servants had no intention of fighting to protect Jesus or to take over Jerusalem or Rome. This was not some kingdom which was concerned about spreading their political rule and reign. See, Jesus points it back to really what he came into the world to do. He came to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to him. So Jesus, in his answer to Pilate, clarifies that yes, maybe in a sense, he is the king of the Jews. Yes, he is God, the Son, who is always the king of his people. He's the king of the Jews, but not in the way they would expect a Messiah to be. Not a political conqueror like Alexander the Great, or an insurrectionist like Barabbas, who we'll see next week. But Jesus has a kingdom that is otherworldly. And it is about bringing the truth of himself to all people. His servants are not those who fight with the sword, but who fight with the truth. See, Jesus is certainly the King of the Jews. He was the Messiah who was promised to the Jews. He is the eternal Son of David who was promised in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13, where God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There were some, when they encountered Jesus, that understood this, that Jesus was the Son of David. The blind man, Bartimaeus, ironically, could see this, and he called out to Jesus as the Son of David in Mark 10, 47. So Jesus was that Christ, that anointed Son, the King of Israel. But even the disciples themselves misunderstood his kingship. They thought it would be a reign of immediate outward glory and political conquest. And so Jesus repeatedly explained that his mission as the Messiah was mostly to suffer, that he had to suffer many things and be crucified and then be resurrected. And surely he said, yes, there's a glory to come. My kingdom will come with power in your lifetime, but I need to go to the cross. See, this is what he says in Mark 10, 45. He clarifies what kind of king he is. He says, the Son of Man, that one with all authority, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's our King. He's a servant King, a King who goes to the cross on behalf of his people, who takes our sins upon himself and dies as a ransom payment in the place of all of us. Now, in Mark, it is hinted that, yes, Jesus would come in wrath, that he would judge Jerusalem. He prophesied of their destruction at the hands of the Romans in AD 70, in Mark 13, 2. And he also prophesied of his coming at the end of the age, where all people will be judged according to righteousness. And he hints here in Mark 12, if you remember that parable of the wicked tenants, about the Jews and how they ultimately rejected God's word and rejected the beloved Son of God, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then he says in Mark 12:9 that he would give the vineyard to others who would bear fruit, as Matthew's account relates. See, Jesus is the King of the Jews in a sense, but he's the King of kings, and he's the King of all peoples, and he's the King of his people who truly bear fruit. He's the King of his church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in him. See, to be a true Jew, as Romans 2:29 says, is to be one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Jesus is King of the Jews, but really King of the true Jews, all those who believe in Jesus and have a circumcised heart. See, this is Jesus' kingship and kingdom. It is his reign of truth that extends through the earth, converting men and women and children from their rebellion and bringing them to trust in Jesus and serve him according to his ways. It's not a kingship restricted to one people in the Middle East. It's not a worldly kingship that uses worldly methods of conquest. It's the spiritual, heavenly reign of the King of truth, the King of those who are circumcised of heart. It is manifest. This reign, this rule of Christ, is manifest in churches where we gather to hear the truth of our King's word. It is manifest as we go out and we advance the truth of the gospel. It is manifest as people who are changed by the truth begin to follow Jesus' pattern of life. Now you have to ask, are you part of this kingdom? Is Jesus your King? Are you a true Jew? One inwardly by the Spirit? Have you been changed? Have you been born again? Have you turned from your rebellion, from your conspiring against the Lord and his anointed, and denied yourself and begun to follow Jesus, the true King? Today, if you hear his voice, listen to him, believe in him, submit to him as the King. Now we see the third point here in verse 3 to 5, the vicarious conviction of Jesus. It says, and the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. We see from the other Gospels, some of them make notes, that Pilate, right after questioning Jesus, was not convinced that he needed the death penalty. After this dialogue, it seemed like, well, Jesus isn't really concerned about taking over Rome or something like that. I don't see any guilt in him. He seems innocent to me. And as Luke's gospel notes, there would be three pronouncements of Jesus' innocence as he went through his trial. Pilate also could see through the course of things that the Jews had really delivered Jesus up out of envy. It says that in Matthew 27:18. He could see that these Jews were just jealous of Jesus, and so they were wanting him put to death. But really here we see the chief priests continue to press for Jesus to be condemned to death. They accuse him of many things. Just like the devil, who is the accuser of the brothers, Revelation 12:10 says. We see here the chief priests really aligned with the forces of evil, condemning the innocent and righteous and holy Jesus to his death. This is, of course, ironic because, again, these chief priests were supposed to be the holy and pure men who taught Israel how to obey God. And yet here they are entrenched in their wickedness and rebellion, putting God to death. They probably accused him here of the things that they had already mentioned. Perhaps they drudged up the charge of him saying he would destroy the temple like they did in Mark 14:58. Maybe they brought up his alleged breaking of Sabbath rules, as we saw in Mark 2:24, they accused his disciples of. They brought any charge that they could possibly think of against Jesus. All of it amounted to trying to say that Jesus was an evil man, that he was some treasonous traitor, that he was a false teacher, that he was a messianic pretender and a rebel against proper authority. All these charges because they hate Jesus and they want him dead. Even further, that they want him to be crucified. They knew that this was the punishment for rebellious foreigners. This actually was called the summum supplicium, the highest punishment to the Romans. There were three punishments that rose to the top three in the Roman mind: burning, decapitation, and crucifixion. But crucifixion by far was seen as the absolute worst thing that could happen to you. They called it the infamous stake. They called it the criminal wood and the terrible cross. Cross itself, crux, was a word seen as so offensive that it should not be found on the mouth of a Roman. And yet the chief priests, these supposed holy men, want to put their king there to have him crucified. They would not submit to the Lord's anointed. We see this conspiracy come to a head as they continue accusing the Lord's chosen one. But Jesus, again, is silent. It says in verse 4, and Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. We had already seen this back in Mark 14:61. We saw how Jesus remained silent, even as he was falsely accused. And that's not because Jesus couldn't defend himself. He was in control the entire time. He chose to put himself forward and be betrayed by Judas. He chose to stay there. He could have asked for legions of angels to come and destroy these people who bound him. But he knew he was fulfilling prophecy. In Isaiah 53:7, we read of that lamb who is silent, the one who bears our sins as our substitute, taking the chastisement that we deserve from God. See, Jesus didn't deserve to be in that position he was in. He could have defended himself, but he took all of these charges against himself. Friends, as I've meditated on this passage, it just makes me think, how many charges could be properly laid against myself? See, I'm not innocent. I'm a sinner. Before God's courtroom, if I was to stand there and be judged completely on my own merits, God could lay so many charges against me. I've had so many sins. My whole life, I've been sinning against God. See, we're all rebels. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And think of it, if you were on trial, how many charges could people put against you? What would they say? Would they say he's an idolater? She's a thief and a liar. He's a murderer at heart. She's a rebel against God and his kingdom. But all these charges were laid on Jesus, who didn't deserve them. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, Jesus was charged and convicted and crucified in our place. That's what he said. "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom in the place of many." He went in our place. He went vicariously to make vicarious atonement for us. All of this was in God's plan to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners, that his Son would come to earth and live perfectly, live righteously, but then that he would go to this place where all our charges, all the condemnation, all the curse, all the wrath that we deserved would be laid on him as our sin-bearing substitute, so that he can look at us and make no more charges, so that justice can smile at us and we can be forgiven and freed and let go. Pilate was amazed at what was happening here. Nothing could explain what Jesus was doing, humanly speaking. Most people, if they were here before Pilate, would be arguing for their innocence ad nauseum, whether they were guilty or not. Or you might get a crazy rebel who at least would use the trial to make one last attempt to stick it to the man before he went to his death. But Jesus was silent. Pilate is amazed. May that last word of our passage be the application today. May we also, like Pilate, be amazed at Jesus Christ our Lord. Amazed at his strength and endurance to take such hostility from sinners. Amazed at his resolve to complete the mission his Father had given him, to go to the cross for the redemption of rebellious souls. Amazed at the King of the Jews, our true King, who graciously took our charges upon himself and gave up his life in our place so that we could be freed and forgiven and brought into his heavenly kingdom. And friends, may you turn to Christ, the King. Take refuge in him, and then live in amazement for what he has done for your soul. Let's pray.